thought it was. I turned my notes right side up a couple of times this week. I think Peter and I both wondered which side was up this week, but anyway, we are here. Glad you are here. It's interesting, the songs, when we prepare, we don't know what music is going to be chosen. And the music this morning fits the lesson downstairs, and it fits up here. And it's always a reminder to me that God is still in charge. He arranges things in ways that we couldn't plan. So it's a privilege, again, just to see the hand of God working in our midst and all the time. One of the chorus that we sang on that one song always bothers me. I will turn everything to praise. Humble yesterday maybe wasn't praise. It's taken from Job. Job was speaking, and he lost everything. And he said he would turn it all back to praise. Sometimes I don't do that well. We need to think about the songs as we sing. What if God removes something from us, something very important from us this week? Will we turn it back to praise? So that's a sermonette for Christianettes, and that's not what we want to make. We want to make disciples. So as in John MacArthur's words, Christianettes are not disciples. I'm sure that in Humboldt, Saskatchewan yesterday, there were many scenes of devastation in the hearts and minds of people. So as we think about that, chapter 6 of 1 Samuel has some scenes of devastation. Devastation can be in many forms, such as wind, floods, disease, wars, famines. But whatever the devastation in our life, we need to remember God is sovereign. In the midst of it, God is sovereign. How we interpret that, we were discussing in Sunday school this morning, and I've asked Dan to carry on next week in Sunday school and finish his lesson. He didn't get through it, so he'll finish that next week, so don't miss part two. And if you weren't here for part one, we'll come for part two anyway. It's a good thing to do. It's a good habit. So whether I don't know, maybe you're in the midst of devastation. Maybe you're in the midst of something traumatic in your life, and it's just upsetting you. It's upsetting your world. It may be at work, it may be at home, maybe in the community, whatever the case may be, but it's upsetting. And it's interesting, in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, there's a phrase that's used. And it's used, the hand of God. Now, I hear people talk about the hand of God on my life. The hand of God on me when I was traveling. The hand of God upon me when I was in need. The hand of God providing for me. And a whole number of things. But let's just look at what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, where's verse 11? They sent, therefore, and gathered, this is from last week, just to bring us up to speed. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was heavy there. Have you felt the heavy hand of God? Chapter 6 and verse 3. They said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, Do not send it empty, but by all means, return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. Verse 5. So you must make images of your tumors. Yeah, this is the tumor mice section. I've always gone to the jewelry store and wanted a gold tumor. Anyway, so you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. That sounds like David in some of the Psalms, where God's hand was heavy upon him until he repented and confessed his sin. Then if you look at verse 9, he goes on and says, and watch, if the ark goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth-Shemesh, then it is he who has done this great harm. But if not, then we will know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The Philistines knew what it was to know the hand of God on them. And we'll see more about that as we walk our way through. So I have three things about the hand of God. First one is God's sovereign hand. The second one is God's long-suffering hand. And the third one is God's holy hand. So now let me go back and read. Verse 1, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. That's long enough to know the hand of God upon you, especially if it's the heavy hand of God. Now, the ark of the Lord, the ark of God, as it's referred to here, the ark of the Lord was designed by God to be in the tabernacle, and it was the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. And there it was, a very special and unique place. The place where the high priest was the only one who was able even to go into the Holy of Holies to offer blood on behalf of the people once a year. And God said to Moses in Exodus 25 and 22, when he explained to him about the Ark of the Covenant, then this is what he said to him: there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. Now that gave it great significance. This is not a hunk of wood covered with gold. For the people of Israel, this was a very special and unique thing. And when it was moved, when the tabernacle was moved, it was very carefully cared for. It was not out in the public all the time. They never should have taken it to help them in war. This was a very special God-designed piece of furnishings for the tabernacle. God gave the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of his presence. It was consecrated as part of the tabernacle worship of God. Among the Philistines, 7 months they got to have it in their hands, if you want. Just long enough to want it to be gone. But you know what? They were learning that God is sovereign. Even the world needs to learn that God is sovereign, that God is still in control. And we'll find out more about that as we move along. And the Lord was teaching his own people that he was sovereign as well. He was teaching his people that they don't have to take care of him. He's big enough and great enough to take care of himself. He dealt with Dagon, and he was dealing with them. So they needed that lesson too. Sometimes we think that there's so many people out in the world, they don't know that God is sovereign, but sometimes we don't either by the way we live. And we begin to blame God for things or question God about things. And why? Is he not all-knowing? Is he not sovereign? Is he not all-powerful? Is he not a God of love and mercy and grace? Is he not always good? We have a lot of questions sometimes we need to answer ourselves rather than asking God and questioning him. So they had 7 months to learn. And in verse 2, the Philistines called the priests and the diviners. Now, it seems like most peoples had their best wise people in the area of spiritual realm. And so they called them in for some direction. And they wanted to know what they needed to do with the Ark of God. Now, these wise men gave some good direction. They gave some instruction. And whenever you give instruction, I found that that doesn't necessarily mean that it's accepted or used. You ever notice that? You give instruction to your children and they didn't seem to take it. Did you give instruction to your teacher and they didn't listen? Did you give instruction from the Word of God and yet the person who asked still didn't make a difference in their life? That could happen right here this morning. Their question really was, how do we get rid of this thing and the trouble we're in? With what shall we send it to its place? Nice way to put it. In other words, how do we get rid of it? They were not about to admit that Jehovah was greater, but they didn't want also to shame themselves. And so they said, if you send the ark of the God of Israel away, do not send it empty. By all means, return him a guilt offering. Now, the gods that many of the peoples worshiped, they seemed like they were continually trying to appease them. They were angry, they were destructive, they were hurtful, they were in a negative realm, and they were constantly trying to appease them, even by human sacrifice. Now, I don't know if they were doing it here, but that's part of the old history that we can read. And so when they think about it, send a guilt offering, that was important for them. But also in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14, right through to verse 7 of chapter 6, God defines laws for guilt offerings. And then he uses some examples. If a person accidentally or unknowingly, is the word it's used, commits a sin and doesn't realize that it is, but eventually realizes they are guilty, then they can make an offering to God and make things right. And that's the context of a guilt offering for God's people. But for this, it was to appease God. So I would call it an appeasement offering, or for them, a guilt offering. And yet they never admitted that they were guilty of anything. Then you will be healed, the wise men said. The cause of your disease will be gone. The cause of those mice that are ravaging the land will be gone. It will be known to you why his hand, God's hand, does not turn away from you. So they knew that their battle was with God, and that this God was greater than their God, Dagon. Now, a God like that is able to avenge himself. Dagon was hopeless, helpless before God. Sometimes even maybe unknowingly, we set up little gods. Or we can set up little gods. Another word for that would be idols. And those things can draw away the devotion we owe to God and draw it away to other things. We need to recognize that the appeasement offering for that sin was given on Calvary. He paid for our sin. We just need to come to Him and recognize it and let Him take that away. Verse 4, what is the guilt offering we should return? 5 gold tumors? I'm not sure what that looked like. I looked for pictures, but I didn't find any. 5 gold mice? When I think of a tumor, I think of the one that was about the size of that in my brother-in-law's head. And then I think of the large scar that was open so they could remove it. And then I think of how people treated him after and looked at him strange because he was in a wheelchair and his head looked different, but he was still John. He hadn't changed except lost use of some of his limbs. So I don't know what the tumors looked like, but I know what mice look like, and I've never asked for gold mice. Maybe dead ones. But these mice probably were tied to the tumors. It says they ravaged the land. They were maybe disease carriers. Some believe that this was bubonic plague that they were in. Very possible, maybe even very likely. To ravage means to mar, to decay, to destroy, to devastate, or ruin. I've seen what mice can do in a small part, but I can't imagine ravishing the land. And give glory to the God of Israel. So prepare this appeasement offering, this guilt offering, and get these golden images and put them together and give glory to God, the God of Israel. They could glorify God, they could save face, and the wise men had it all figured out. They're spiritual wise men. And then it said, perhaps He will lighten His hand from off you, off your gods, and off your lands. They saw this not as a deliverance, but as a test, I think, of God Himself. Is He really sovereign? Does He have such control? They were not about to give God a whole lot of credit, but they did have to give Him some. One thing they were doing is, like people today, they were trying to figure out a human way of taking care of God, of getting God's approval in such a way that they could move on. And people are still doing that. I wish I had one of those scales that where you put something on this side and it weights it down, or you put something on that side and it weights it down. And so you try to get the exact amount of gold dust in one side to match a certain weight in the other. And it just takes such a little bit to move it. That's how some people's lives are. They got all the goodness of God on this side and the holiness of God, and they're trying to put enough of the good works on this side to just bring it back at least to balance, or maybe even a little more, so that they know they got enough good works to please God, who hates sin and is a holy God. And it never works. Now, I don't know, maybe you're sitting here this morning and that's exactly what you're doing. chalking up all the good marks, works you possibly can, trying to make sure that when you get before God, you will have the right balance. Yet Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, For by grace we have been saved through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus said very clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no way we can put enough works on that side to accomplish that. He goes on in verse 6 and says, why should you harden your hearts like the Egyptians and Pharaoh? They knew what went on around them. They knew about God using 10 miserable plagues to get the people of Egypt to let the people of God go. And so the wise men said, why would we be like that? After he dealt severely with the Egyptians, they still did let them go. Why didn't they let them go first? So they said, prepare a new cart, just showing respect to their God. Take 2 milk cows that have never been yoked, never been yoked together to do work. And take away their calves from them. Now, if you've never been around cows with new calves, you may not comprehend part of what they're saying. But if you have, you know, and I learned by experience, that there are some cows that love their calves so much, I don't know if it's love, they just know they want them. They'll run you over if you're in the way. They don't hesitate. They have a responsibility to get rid of their milk. That's important to the cow. And they know that that new baby needs milk. So get out of my way. And if you touch that calf at the wrong time, they let you know. So they said, take these 2 cows who have calves, yoke them together. They don't know how to be yoked together. They don't know how to pull a cart. They've never done that before. And then take their calves away from them elsewhere and then see what happens. You see, the wise men had it all figured out. Then put the cart, put the ark on the cart, put the guilt offering in a box beside the ark, and send it off and let it go its way and watch. First question is, will the cows even move with all this thing tying them together, this yoke? And then if they do move, will they turn back to their calves or will they turn around and go straight ahead? Sheep you can lead, cows you drive. You don't just let them go their own way. And there they go. And it says, if it goes on the way to its own land, if God is sovereign and he makes them go that way, then it is he who has done this great harm. But if not, then we shall know it was just a natural disaster, a coincidence. Wise men had it all figured out. 7 months to get smart. Then let's notice God's long-suffering hand. Verses 10 and 11. He says, then the men did so and took 2 milk cows, yoked them to the cart, shut up their calves at home, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of the tumor, of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth-Shemesh, along one highway, that's not a freeway, by the way. Lowing as they went, they turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth-Shemesh. They did exactly what they knew would not happen. Unless God was sovereign. And there he went. There they went. Loaded cart. Yoked together. Doing what they've never done. And God made them go in the right direction on the way, the road to Beth-Shemesh. They didn't move to the left. They didn't move to the right. They went straight ahead. As far as the wise men were concerned, God passed the sovereignty test. How's he doing with you? Is he holding up to the demands that our life is making? Is he really the all-knowing sovereign God? Beth-Shemesh was a village known for its temple and the wisdom of its priests. It was set apart in Joshua 21 as a Levitical city. Maybe that's why that's where they wanted it to go, or why it went there. God designed where it was to go. And when they saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. Let's go on with verse 13, 14. Now the people of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. Now what happens at harvest? What happens at harvest is that people get very busy. They get very busy doing the things that have to be, because if they don't get their harvest in and they don't have food later when the climate changes. So they needed to get their harvest in. They are all busy out doing their harvest, whatever all that entailed for all of them. And then it says, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark. I always like that phrase. Don't go there. How do you lift up your eyes? It means they looked, all right? Unless you're sitting there trying to think of, how do I do that? Having worked with children for a number of years, I realized that there are some things that are abstract, not concrete. That's one of them. They lifted up their eyes. They looked out there and they saw the ark. And they stopped. It stopped there. They stopped. And they took the cart. And they broke the cart up. And they put the wood. And then they took the two cows and they sacrificed them to God. That's interesting. And God seemed to accept it and appreciate it. But in Leviticus, it makes it quite clear that the sacrifices were to be male. Interesting. And these were definitely female, because they had calves. Just in case you didn't know. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced. They were glad to see it. They knew it never should have been taken to war to help them win. Now it was back home. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh and stopped there. God made those cows go straight and made them stop when it was time to stop. Warren Wiersbe writes, the Philistines didn't understand or believe that God was sovereign and could direct them, but the cows did. They just did what God made them do. They didn't think about it, by the way. Unfortunately, programs on TV make us think that dogs and cats and animals think and talk and do all this stuff. They're almost made human. They are not. They were never made in the image of God. Just in case you got sidetracked. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood and the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. They knew their job was done, so they went back home. But this was harvest time. This was a time when the people needed to get their harvest in, and yet when they saw the ark of God, there was that one offering, but then it gives the impression that the men offered many sacrifices that day, burnt offerings and sacrifices to the Lord that day. There was a holiday taken almost. They set apart time for God in the midst of their busy schedule. Do we have trouble with that? Do we have trouble with taking time out of our busy schedules for God? Do we allow some of those things interfere? That what we're doing is more vital and more important than that we give this time to God? Y'all didn't think that this morning. You're here. That's wonderful. But what about if God interrupts in the middle of the week, right when we've got our calendar full, and this is important? How quick are we to respond to God with, yes, so be it. I can give up that. Not just I can, I will. Or is it more important that I complete my plan? These people were willing to step back and to honor God and to praise God and to glorify God for the Ark of the Covenant that was now back home. This was a very special and unique opportunity. How often in the middle of harvest do you get a chance to pull away and worship God and take time from it? I spent many an hour sitting in a truck, sitting on a combine or on a tractor during harvest. And my father was one who understood that when it's time to work, it's time to work, regardless of when you have to start in the morning and when you have to stop at night. And we were farming in a place where, in part of Alberta, where wheat did not get tough until about 1 o'clock in the morning. And you could go by 8 o'clock the next morning. And for him, that's when you needed to be there. And if it's time to start the combine working at 8, you better be there at 7 and have it all greased up and everything ready to go so that when it is not tough, we can go. And you don't quit until it gets tough again and you can't combine any further till the next day. Now, it was amazing to me how my dad worshiped in the midst of that. Every time we stopped to eat our lunch, sit on the ground beside the wheel, if I was fortunate, most of the time I got to get on the combine while he ate lunch and keep it going so that he could jump in the truck and catch up when it was time to unload. And then I could get off and eat my lunch and keep going. Everything, he didn't waste time. But every once in a while when we would sit down together, he would teach me. And oftentimes I was only 12 or 13 when I was doing this. And he would teach me. We'd be sitting there eating lunch, and he would maybe just pull up one of the stalks of the grain, the stubble. And he'd talk about the roots. And often there was one kernel stuck on a root. And he'd say, "See that? That's amazing. All the grain that we're putting in the truck and in the bins, that stuff came from a kernel. God designed a kernel in creation that little seed would die and give up its whole being as it is, and there would come all these stalks, and that's where the grain would be. He was always teaching me about God. He made it so interesting. Oh, how important it is that we recognize God in the midst of our busyness. But then God's holy hand was present. Verse 19. He struck some of the men of Beth-Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. So what was the issue? Were some of them disappointed at the ark because it didn't help them in war? Was it a look of irreverence or indifference or disrespect? Was there no longer a fear of God? Or was it something that looked so beautiful they might worship it instead of God? I just ask the questions. I don't have the answers. God had instructed them, though, every time that ark is moved outside of the Holy of Holies, it is to be covered. They were to cover it when the tabernacle was taken down and they moved to another place. And when they moved that, it was always covered. So that no one would look upon it. Only the high priest who went in every year would actually look upon it. And 70 men of them died. Now, I know it, depending on what translation you have, there is everywhere from 50,070 that died that day or 70 that died that day. And students have been discussing this and wrestling with it for a long time. Wayne Grudem says, but it may possibly mean 70 men, 5 out of every 1,000 or every clan. If this is the correct meaning, then the population of the city would have only been about 14,000 or 14 clans. End of quote. Now, there are others who make it fairly I believe in Josephus, it said that they did not believe that that village in that valley could house 50,000 people. I don't know. I'll leave that with you along with all the others who are wrestling with it. But one thing is certain. When the holiness of God is violated, whether it be by pagan Philistines or by his own covenant people, God makes sure we know he is holy. And his holy hand came down upon them and struck a goodly number of them. Now let me ask you a question. How many of your family need to be killed to recognize it as a heavy hand? 1? 5? Some say, well, if it was a great blow, it must have been all 50,000. Not necessarily. The men of Beth-Shemesh in verse 20 said, who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? No one's safe here. And so they wanted to pass it on, and so they sent it on toward Jerusalem, 16 kilometers, 10 miles closer to Jerusalem, to Kiriath-Jearim. We got it here. We want to send it over to you. So the messengers to Kiriath-Jearim go and tell them all about it, and they send the ark to another location. God's people moving it on because they could not do what we sang in our chorus. I turn it all to praise. Are they so bad? So we come to the end of chapter 6, and we look at the first two verses of 7. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. Interesting how they mark things where they are. On the hill. Was that the only hill? When I first started working in an agricultural area apart from my father, I did soil sampling. And they would give me the coordinates of where that property was. Didn't have a GPS. And they would say, well, it's easy. You just go 7 miles, turn the corner where all the trees are, and then, oh, and the trees are gone. But you'll know, and... or the old barn that's on the corner. They tore that down. Well, that'll be the one you turn at. It's like, guys, just because you've lived here all your life, I'm not there. Sometimes we give strange directions. But in this case, the hill was a very strategic location. It was the juncture of the boundaries of Judah and Dan and Benjamin. Three tribes. And there it was. Right there. And they consecrated his son Eleazar, a descendant of Aaron, as far as I can tell, a Levitical family, and it was there 20 years. The Philistines had it 7 months. Get it out of here. Then it moves on, and then they want to get rid of it, and on, and they want to get rid of it. Here it goes and stays, and there doesn't seem to be any incidents. It's there safely for 20 years. That ark of God that represented the presence of the Lord with his people, almost looks like it was silent for 20 years there. I don't know if it was active or not. That ark of God that was the rule over God's people was there for 20 years. How is the God who sent his son, Jesus, to die in our place, how is that working out with us, with him being with us in a practical way where we are able to understand from his word? He's talking to us through his word. And is he really over us? Is he sovereign enough to be our Lord? And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. But I would not be like that because I said to God in my singing this morning that I turned everything back to him in praise. I would not be lamenting those deaths because God is holy. And because he judged those men and wiped them out, I turn everything back to praise. I don't struggle with God's sovereignty. I can accept what God does, and I'm able to turn it back to praise. The Bible describes him as holy, as sovereign, as almighty, as all-knowing, as present everywhere. So he knows all those things, and I was able to understand all that, so I'm able to turn that back to praise of God. I can even let God rule my life because I turn everything back to praise of Him. I understand what Jesus said. Take my yoke, like those two cows. Take my yoke upon you. Let me and you be yoked together. And learn of me, said Jesus. I will teach you. For I am gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. I will be able to rest in all that I learn from my teacher, the Holy One, who died in my place, Jesus Himself speaking. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When He rules my life, I don't find it heavy. I don't find it difficult. I trust Him, would be what should come out of that. He alone can give me the inner rest and peace. Is that what you have? Is He the God to whom, no matter what happens, we can turn back to Him in praise? God certainly taught the Philistines some things about His greatness. And He taught some of His own people along the way about His greatness and rule and authority and care. He also taught them about His holiness. And in a few moments, we're going to be participating in this table that reminds us of what He did for us so that we can be yoked with Christ Jesus the Lord. So that He can be our teacher. So that He can lead us and guide us and instruct us and enable us to be able to praise Him in all the various things that our life encounters. Have we learned about the hand of God on our life? Whether it be a hand of correction, a hand of instruction, a hand of saying go or whoa, have we learned that His hand being upon us is for our own good? Even if at the present it does not seem good. But He is, all the time, good. May we think about the hand of God on our life. And if it seems heavy some days, maybe there's something I need to make right with Him. If it seems easygoing, rejoice. It could change. But His hand upon the life of His people is for His glory first and our good in the end. Let me pray. Father God, we may smile or even joke about that guilt offering of the Egyptians. But at least their wise men were wise enough to know that they needed to at least show some expression to you of their own need, even if they didn't understand it. Lord God, I especially thank You for Your hand upon my life in many ways and many times just keeping me alive. thank you. And I thank you too for your hand upon my life to open my eyes to understand the meaning of this table right in front of us. Lord, thank you for helping me to know that you, Lord Jesus, died in my place, that you paid for my sin, that you gave me the faith to believe and trust in you, and I thank you for it, and I have believed in you, and I know you have forgiven me and cleansed me and set me free, and one day I will be with you because that's your promise. And Lord, as we participate in this table, I thank you for it, the reminder. Lord, help us to be aware of the spiritual markers in our life, how you have had your hand upon us for good. For you are always good. We give you praise in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord.